I wonder if you were asked, if I were to ask you today to give a characteristic of our culture, I wonder how you would characterize it. Would there be certain things that were positive about our culture? I suspect there would be. There might also be some things that you might characterize as negative about the 21st Western culture, our modern culture. But one of the things that I've heard time and again about our 21st century culture here in America is that we live in a time of entitlement. What that means is that we've been shown extraordinary mercy and generosity, so much so that now people are beginning to expect that they deserve and that they should have that generosity, to have that without responsibility. It shows up in phrases all the time like this: well, that's what I'm owed. I deserve that. It's not simply an expectation, but it goes beyond that to a demand. I'm owed these things because of who I am, because I'm a citizen of this country, because I'm married to a certain person, because I'm the child of certain parents. It's their duty to supply such things to us. And what happens as a result, we know, don't we, is that the responsibility decreases with the increase of the sense of entitlement. Well, that's what was going on in Judah. Things really weren't different in Jeremiah's time. God had shown exceedingly great patience toward his people. He had entered into a covenant that was rich in promises. They would be a great nation. They would possess a great land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you might ask, well, what was their part of the deal? They would receive these blessings, and they were called to be faithful, faithful to the God who had entered into covenant with them, faithful to obey his commands. You see, privilege always comes with a responsibility. But how quickly and how easily they went from acknowledging their responsibility to thinking that they were owed these privileges and that God, they demanded that God give them these privileges. And that's what we find here in the 14th chapter of Jeremiah today. God is dealing with Judah for forsaking him. He's dealing with great judgment. And they're going to feel the effects of the severity of that judgment. And as they are realizing that, they begin to scramble. They lament. They cry out to the Lord in their time of distress. They throw out the privilege card. They say they're God's covenant people. He's their covenant God. Surely you're the hope of Israel, as we'll see. And then they say, well, we're really sorry for what we've done. But the interesting thing is that they're not really repentant. Well, they say they're sorry, but they're only worried about losing out on the privileges that they've enjoyed for so long. And so this morning, I want us to look at these verses in chapter 14 and the first 9 verses of chapter 15. And I want to look under 3 headings. First of all, the way in which God responds to his people in their extreme conditions. Secondly, in verses 13 through 22, Jeremiah's lament and God's response. And then, thirdly, in chapter 15, and the first 9 verses, God's unwillingness to relent. So first of all, in the first 12 verses, we see that they are in dire straits. They're in a difficult time. notice what is described here. Judah mourning in verse 2, and her gates languishing, and there's lamentation. It's as though they're crying from the ground and they're seeking for help in the time of their great distress. Well, what is this great distress? We're told here that the nobles send their servants out for water, but there's a problem. There's no water to be found. And they come back here in verse 3. They come back and they return ashamed, covering their heads because they've been unable to do what the nobles have requested of them to do. But not only are the servants covering their heads, we're told in verse 4 that the farmers are ashamed. They're covering their heads as well. No rain on the land means no crops. And no crops mean that they are in deep trouble. We think we have it bad when we go to the store and can't find certain things in this pandemic, like we can't find toilet paper. But they had it really bad. They had no food and no water and no supplies whatsoever. The servants and the farmers alike were ashamed. And Jeremiah, in the midst of this time of famine and drought, goes before the Lord. He goes before the Lord because even the animals have felt the effects of this drought and famine. We're told that the donkeys in verse 6 stand on the bare heights and they pant for the air like the jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. We have the animals feeling the full effects, and the farmers and the nobles and their servants. And what does Jeremiah do? Well, he takes up the cry of his people. He goes before God, even though God has told him already in this prophecy, as we've seen, he's told him already, there's no use praying. I'm not going to answer. But nonetheless, Jeremiah intercedes here for the people of Judah. And notice what he says. Verse 7, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Notice they're willing to acknowledge their sin. But oh, they're banking on the fact that the Lord is going to do something on their behalf. He's done it in the past, and they're banking on it for the future and for the present. And so they call him by his covenant name. It's in your translations with a capital L, a capital O, a capital R, and a capital D. But that's Yahweh. The name that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. You'll remember when Moses was in the midst of a great, exceedingly great crisis. He was commissioned by God to ask for the release of the Israelites from Egypt. And as he went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh placed greater burdens upon the Israelites. And Moses cried out on behalf of the people to the Lord. And the Lord gave him that covenant name, saying that he remembered all that he promised and that he would redeem with outstretched arms and with great judgments. Judah knows this God who has come into covenant, who has made covenant promises to them, and they call on that name, the name of Yahweh, the Lord, to be the one who is going to deliver them from this great crisis in which they find themselves. They are looking to him and they are banking on him to come to their aid, even though they realize they've sinned. But notice that they also call him in verse 8, the hope of Israel. It's rather ironic, isn't it? They weren't so concerned about him being their hope when they flat out rejected him. They weren't so concerned about being their hope when they went after other gods. But now in their desperate condition, in the time of crisis, in the time of need, all of a sudden they cry out to him and say, "You are the hope of Israel." And they ask him the question, are you a stranger? Or why are you a stranger? Look at verse 8. "Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night?" Lord, if you are our covenant God, why are you only spending the night? Why do you appear to be a man who's confused, like a mighty warrior who can't save? You are our hope. You are our covenant Lord. You have the ability and the strength and the power and the might to save us. He says, "Yet you, O Lord," in verse 9, "are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us." They're banking on God's power, his might, and his covenant promises, and they're saying he's their hope, and they're wanting him to come and to save them from the drought and from the famine. But notice what the Lord, and how the Lord responds to them in their crisis. He says in verse 10, "They have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet." They've gone after the other gods. They've done what they wanted to do. "Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins." And he says to Jeremiah, "Do not pray for their welfare." Why? "Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them." Though they engage in every external act of religious life, I will not hear their prayer. In fact, I will consume them by famine and by pestilence. Friends, let me say to you how easy it is for us to think of sin so lightly and to presume upon the grace of God. It's in those times that we think, well, of course the Lord will save us. No matter how grievous our sin, he will come to our defense. He will save us in our time of trouble. He is our hope. Oh, how careful we must be to presume upon a God who is righteous and just. Judah is going to get what they deserve. They are going to be remembered. The Lord's going to remember their iniquities, and he's going to bring his judgment to bear upon them. And the saddest thing is, Jeremiah is silenced. God will not hear. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 66? That if he had continued to harbor sin within, God would not answer. How we need to keep that in mind. How we need to remember the fact that the Lord is not going to listen when we continue in our sin. Judah had forsaken the Lord. They had run after the other gods, and he was going to destroy them with sword and famine and plague. Oh, how horrible. When we move from their dire conditions and God's response to Jeremiah's laments in verses 13 through 22 and God's response to Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, in effect, Lord, do you understand what's going on here? It's not completely Judah's fault. He comes to their defense. He comes to their aid. He says, after all, they've had false prophets, and the false prophets have come upon them and said to them that there will not be sword or suffering or famine. These things aren't going to take place. Don't worry about it. They've been listening to the wrong people, thinking, says Jeremiah, that they're listening to prophets sent by you. And the Lord makes it very clear in verse 14. He said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. God is answering. He's telling Jeremiah, I didn't send these prophets. They're lying to you, and you've been listening to lies. I wonder here if God isn't implying to Jeremiah, look, I've sent faithful prophets time and again, and you haven't listened to them. You've listened to the ones you want to hear. You haven't been listening to those who say that judgment is coming. You've been listening to the ones who say, oh, there's no sword and there's no famine coming. We don't need to be worried. So Jeremiah is here pleading, and God answers him that he's going to bring judgment. But they really are people who perhaps are listening to what they want to hear. Isn't that easy to fall into that? To fall prey to hearing what you want to hear? I can't tell you the number of times I've seen people who have come for counsel and advice, and they've gone from one person to another person to another person until they hear what they want to hear. And once they follow what they want to hear, they're most disappointed because they haven't followed what God's word says. Paul instructs Timothy, and I think it's a reminder to us. He instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. That's what was happening. The people of Judah were listening, but they were listening to the wrong people. And Jeremiah takes that and pleads with the Lord, oh, but they've been listening to these prophets. And the Lord says, not only did I not send them, not only are they those who are lying and telling lies and are deceitful, promoting what is false, he said, I'm going to strike them by the very things they say are not coming. I'm going to strike them with sword and with famine, and I'm going to strike all those who follow them as well. Friends, there is a price to be paid for not listening to the Lord. And God himself weeps over his people. He weeps over them. Look with me as he not only announced this judgment, but he tells Jeremiah to say this in verse 17, you will say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound. Oh, the Lord is weeping over his people who have forsaken his ways. we can know a small amount of the pain that he is enduring here, of the weeping that he endures. I'm sure perhaps you've joked about it even, maybe when your parents were disciplining you and you children, whether you were disciplined by your parents said, oh, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. But as a parent, that's true, isn't it? We don't like to see our children go astray, and we like even less to discipline them. Well, the Lord is disciplining those that he loves. He loves his people, and yet he is weeping because they have forsaken him, and he is now without a choice but to forsake them. He would love to have seen them return, but they keep going back to their same old mess time after time after time. And Jeremiah begins to plead one more time. We see that as he pleads with the Lord in these verses. Verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Do you hate us? That's what Jeremiah is saying. Oh, sure, we've sinned against you, but remember your name and remember your throne and remember your covenant. There is no one like you. Our hope is in you. We plead with you. But we see in chapter 15 that the Lord has no intention of relenting. Even if Moses, the great mediator between the people and God, even if Samuel, the great prophet, were to appear on their behalf, even if they were there praying for Judah, even if their prayers would go up before God, even if that was available, God would not listen. Why? Judah has gone to the point of no return. Four kinds of destroyers are pointed to here: the sword, the pestilence, the famine, and the captivity. How terrible it's going to become for Judah. And we're told here, interestingly enough, that all of this is going to come upon them, the four kinds of destroyers: the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. All of these things are going to happen because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. This judgment that comes upon Judah isn't some sudden thing on God's part. It comes after a century of evil and disobedience. Manasseh here is pointed out. And if you were to go back to 2 Kings chapter 21 and begin to see the kinds of sins of Manasseh, it would astound you. What a wicked man. He burned his own son as an offering. He set up altars and worshipped idols. He is even accused there in 2 Kings 21 of greater evil than all the Amorites combined. What a horrible description to have associated with your name. And it's obvious that this judgment was not some surprise, or shouldn't have been a surprise. God had been patient. He had been asking Judah to repent. But look how far-reaching his judgment is going to go. He speaks about the winnowing fork. He's going to winnow them. That is, he's going to toss them up into the wind. He is going to destroy them. He is going to hand them over to their enemies. Notice the widows will be as the sand of the seashore. No doubt in all their discussion of his name and his covenant name and the covenant promises that they're trying to rely on now, no doubt the Lord is reminding them that he had promised Abraham that their descendants would be as the sand on the seashore. And now the judgment is going to be that their widows shall be as great as the sand that is on the seashore. There is a price to be paid for defying the living God. Friends, when people look at these kind of things, and I just heard it recently, when people hear these kind of things and the judgment that comes from the Old Testament, they say, well, we serve the God of the New Testament. We don't want to think about the Old Testament. And just this week in an ordination exam, in church history, we asked who Marcion was. He was a second century heretic who said that the God of Jesus, the God of the New Testament, was to be far preferred and was far greater than the God of the Old Testament, for the God of the Old Testament was a judging God. Well, that heresy has continued to our present day. And we hear people who want to just cut out the Old Testament as though the God of judgment is not the God of the New Testament. But let me remind you that Jesus warns of even greater judgment to come for rejecting Him, the Son of God, as the only Savior. I want to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 11. And there in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is warning of judgments that will come upon the cities. Matthew 11, and I begin reading at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. And I want you to note that. These are cities where Jesus had performed many miracles and mighty deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. More tolerable. And what did he do for Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed them by fire. Oh, friends, if such things were done in Capernaum, how much worse will it be if we reject the one who died and who is risen and who is ascended and who has promised to come again? If we reject the very Son of God in whom alone there is life, then what a great judgment there is to come. Do not think that you can bank on God's kindness and God's patience and God's compassion and God's love. He is all of those things. But he is also a God who is going to judge the world in righteousness. Oh, how we need to pray that we do not take lightly the Lord's kind compassion and grace. That we think not of our sin but lightly, but take it seriously and come to Him in repentance. Oh, how we should pray for our nation and for our world around us, that our nation would turn from her evil ways. For the judgment to come is of greater severity than even the judgment that Judah endured. Let me ask you today, why would you turn away from the one who gave his life a sacrifice for sin? Look to Christ. Look to the one who offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Look to Jesus Christ and live, the great mediator, the Lamb of God, in whom alone there is salvation. Judah was right to say, the Lord is their hope. The problem is, they really weren't looking to him for hope until things got in terrible condition, in desperate straits. May we have our hope in the Lord not just in desperate times, but may He be our hope and our comfort and our joy and our delight and the one in whom we trust when things are going well and in times of great and desperate condition. May we hold fast our confidence to the end, and may our boasting be that we hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is life. And may we seek to live for Christ in this world. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we ask you would forgive us of all of our sin, that you would cause our eyes to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of his calling of us, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.